Chapter 7 continues the third major division of Romans, in which Paul is discussing sanctification, or the transforming power of God's righteousness. In chapter 6, he discussed the union with Christ. In chapter 7, he deals with the conflict of the two natures. And in chapter 8, he deals with victory through the Holy Spirit. Paul is using the marriage relationship, which lasts only as long as both husband and wife are alive, to illustrate the relationship of the believer and the law, which stirred up the sinful passions. Now that he has been saved, the believer is free from his relationship to the law and has a new relationship with Christ. Now, the problem is not with the law. All the law did was show us our sin and our need of salvation. Instead, the problem is the sin nature which we all possess. As a matter of fact, all believers still possess it and are charged with the responsibility of managing it. The believers still have the old sin nature as well as a new spiritual nature. And this is demonstrated by the fact that the righteous things we wish to do are not the sinful things we often find ourselves doing. It is further demonstrated by the fact that the sinful things we hate are the very things we frequently end up doing. Again, the problem is that the old sin nature is resident in us, which means it's living in us. Rather than giving up in despair, however, the believer must realize that deliverance comes through Christ, and that we can have victory over sin through the Holy Spirit, even in this life. Did you realize that every one of you who is a believer is genuinely married? And I don't mean to your spouse. Did you realize that every one of you who is genuinely saved is actually married to Christ? Well, you are, whether you realized it or not. How do I know it? Because that's what our text tells us. That's how I know it. In Romans 7, 1 through 6, which is what we're looking at this morning, we see that the believer is dead to the law and married to Christ and should therefore seek to please him in all things. I'm not sure that most believers are aware that they are actually married to Christ. So while my wife has passed away, I'm still married. Okay? That's kind of an interesting way to phrase it, isn't it? In verse 1, we see the principle. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Know ye not suggests, do you not know, or are you ignorant? For I speak to them that know the law. It is literally, for I speak to ones who know law. In the Greek text, the does not appear before law, which indicates that it is not the Mosaic law that is intended. It is law as a principle. It includes, but is not limited to, the Mosaic law in this phrase. Those addressed are referred to as brethren, meaning fellow believers or fellow Christians, It indicates that they are members of the family of God. What is known is how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. How that is simply that. The law hath dominion over is the same word that was used in Romans 6, 9, and 14, and it means that the law, or law itself, is lord or master over a person. Law rules over a person, or law lords it over a person, or law controls a person. Here, a man is the generic term for a human being, so it includes the ladies as well as the men. As long as he liveth suggests that law is in force over an individual for his entire lifetime. In verses 2 and 3, we move on from the principle that law is in force over an individual for his entire lifetime to see the illustration. Verses 2 and 3 illustrate the thought expressed in verse 1 that law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. Now verse 2 is stating a principle. For the woman which hath an husband means for the married woman. The tense of is bound indicates that its action took place in the past and that its result has continued on. She was bound to her husband at the time she was married, and she remains bound until the time of his death. What binds her is the law. The duration of her bondage is said to be so long as he liveth. The Greek text reads literally to her living husband. A contrast is introduced by but and a condition by if. But if the husband is dead suggests a very definite possibility. Should her husband die, she's loosed from the law of her husband. Is loosed means that she has been loosed from an association with the law of her husband and has nothing more to do with the law of her husband. The tense of is loosed indicates that its action was completed in the past with its result continuing on. A widow is not only released from the law of her husband upon his death, but she remains released as well until or unless she marries someone else. The law of her husband is the specific law regarding her husband and refers to marriage. So verse 3 goes on with this illustration. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Verse 3 is drawing a conclusion from the principle stated in verse 2. Now, you have to understand here, he is not speaking of a situation in which her husband is guilty of fornication, all right? This is just a general principle. So then is an emphatic way of introducing the inference. If introduces a condition, which is qualified by the phrase, while her husband liveth. It's while her husband is living, or while her husband is alive. And the condition is, if she be married to another man, that is, if she is married to another man while her original husband is still alive, then she shall be called an adulteress. But introduces a construction, which is also in the form of a condition. The condition is if her husband be dead. The result is she is free from, means she's not bound by that law. That law is a reference to the law regarding her husband from verse 2. The result of her husband being dead is so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. In other words, she's free to remarry if her husband has passed away. The death of her husband frees her from the law and permits her to marry another should she so desire. While she will be called an adulteress, if she remarries as long as her husband is still living, she will not be called an adulteress if she remarries after his death. She will also not be called an adulteress if her husband is guilty of fornication. Now, that's not in this text, but I want to say that because it's taught in the scriptures, and I don't want you to get the idea that this passage is contradicting the other one. This is not what is being considered in this text, however. As we go on, we see in verses 4 through 6 the application. What's he driving at with what he's saying? The application is seen in verses 4 through 6, which will take us to the end of our message today. And now don't get your hopes up. That's not quite, you know, one of those immediately going to take place things. Wherefore, verse 4, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Verse 4 is drawing a conclusion based on what Paul has written in chapter 6 and in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 7. Wherefore is for this reason, therefore, or so. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. By my brethren, my brothers, Paul refers to his fellow Christians or fellow believers. Ye also is you also, and is used for emphasis. He's speaking of believers. You are become dead. It's actually passive and means you were put to death. However, as was true in the previous chapter, Paul is not speaking of physical death, but of death with reference to the law. The is used here with law, which indicates that Paul is referring to the Mosaic law. All right, you died to the law. You were put to death by the law, or, you know, with reference to the law. By the body of Christ is through the body of Christ and refers to the crucifixion of the body of Christ, during which Christ, of course, was actually put to death. So we are put, or we were put to death through the crucifixion of Christ. Death to the law, that is. Oh, not only are we dead to the law by the body of Christ, but we also see that we are married to Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. That ye should be married is a construction in the Greek text which indicates purpose. That is therefore understood in the sense of in order that, or for the purpose that. We were put to, or we were put to death to the law by the crucifixion of Christ in order that we should be married or we should belong to another, belong to another husband. The passage is not written to encourage the remarriage of widows. This is permissible for widows to remarry. It's taught elsewhere in the Bible, but it's not here. Here, the widows is referring to all believers, whether male or female. The first husband for all believers was the law. The second husband for all believers is Christ. And Paul is using this analogy to show that whereas believers formerly were under the authority of the law, now that they're saved, they belong to Christ and are under his authority. Paul has applied the illustration somewhat differently, however. Whereas the widow in verse 3 is the one who is still living, whereas the widow, still alive, was freed from the law which pertained to her husband. In verse 4, it is the one who died who is freed from the Mosaic law. Now, if you can keep your head around that one, you're doing quite well, all right? But there is a definite switch here that he's done. And so we go on. Even to him who is raised from the dead is an obvious reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was indeed raised from the dead following the crucifixion. Not only are we dead to the law by the body of Christ and married to Christ, but in addition, we see that we should bring forth fruit unto God. That we should bring forth fruit unto God is another purpose clause, and it expresses the reason we died with reference to the law, but the reason we are now alive with reference to God. That, in order that, for the purpose that we might live for God and thereby bring forth fruit unto him. It refers the reader back to Romans 6:21-23, which says, what fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And when we look at a passage like Galatians 5:22-23, we see the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, what the Spirit produces in our lives as believers is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now let me throw in something that I did not write, but it's true. Somebody who claims to be saved, unless he's only been saved a very short period of time, if he doesn't have love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance in his life, what does that suggest to you? He might never have gotten saved in the first place. He's certainly not living for the Lord, and the Holy Spirit is not producing this fruit in his life. I want you to see another thing. The fruit of the Spirit appears to me to be Christ-likeness. He makes us more and more like the Lord Jesus. You just look at those qualities. Those are qualities characteristic of Jesus. Verse James 3, 17 through 18, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness. It is the fruit which is righteousness, is sown in peace by them that make peace, or of them, but it's by them that make peace. The whole thing is, we are to bring forth fruit unto God, and we have been given the Holy Spirit at the instant of our salvation, and he is at work in our lives to produce these Christ-like qualities in us. And he's going to do that the rest of your life, and it will be most helpful if you cooperate and study your Bible and seek to put it into practice, won't it? Rather than having to learn things the hard way all the time. Did your father ever tell you, why do you always have to learn everything the hard way? I had a father that had enough gumption to tell me that. Can you imagine? Well, until I was 55 years of age, he was taller than I was. Okay, I finally passed him, but that's not because I grew anymore. It's because he shrunk, but he's a big man. I'm thankful for a big man. I needed him. I'd run all over some little wimp, and I didn't need that. The Lord knew that too. That's why he put me where he put me. For when we were in the flesh, speaks of our unsaved condition, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto God, unto death. A change has taken place. Here we see what it was like prior to our salvation. As indicated by 4, verse 5 begins an explanation of verse number 4. This explanation continues through verse 6. When is used in the sense of while or as long as, and we as reference to believers. The tense of were indicates continuous or continuing action in past time, and it has reference to the time prior to or before our salvation. In the flesh indicates our position. It does not mean in the physical flesh because we're still in that. Instead, it means in our old sin nature as unsaved people. However, although we still have old sin natures no longer rule over us as believers. Now, that does not mean that we cannot yield to them and allow them to do things in our lives that we should not be doing. But that dominance, that total dominion the old nature had over us prior to salvation was ended at salvation. In the flesh is not characteristic of us any longer. Our sin natures no longer rule over us. The motions of sins is the sinful passions or the sinful impulses. You see, these are things that were part of that old sin nature. We had sinful passions or sinful impulses. And so when somebody told us we had to do something, we had the attitude, no, we don't. Or when they told us we had to stop doing something, we had the attitude, watch me and see if I stop. I'm going to keep right on doing whatever I want to. Now, that's the old sin nature talking. The law served to stir up the sinful passions. And here's my illustration about drawing a line across the auditorium here, it's as if someone drew a line and said to all present that no one dare step across that line. But until the law was line was drawn, statement made, nobody even thought about it. But as soon as somebody said that, no one dare cross it. Everybody wants to defy the statement and try. And of course, I want to resist their efforts, right? That's the same thing. When the law entered, sin was shown to be what it really is. It did work. The passions, the sinful passions were at work. The law stirred up the sinful passions in our members. In our members means in our parts or in our body parts, our limbs, our members. It's referring to parts of the body. When I was told I'm not supposed to look at something, immediately my eyes wanted to look, right? When I was told I could not say another word, what do you suppose I wanted to do? You know, just same thing you wanted to do. That's that old sin nature. The law stirred that up until I was told I couldn't. I had no interest in doing it. But as soon as I was told I couldn't, it was as if something just inside of me made me do it, regardless of the consequences. Did you have parents that told you you couldn't do things? I'm sure that all of you who were older had those kind of parents. Today, they don't have those kind of parents in existence much anymore. They're kind of rare. Oh, cruel and unusual to tell a child he can't, right? That is the most ridiculous kind of thinking we could ever come up with. But it's here. And what was the result of this? It was to bring forth fruit unto death, which is a purpose clause. And the word to should be understood in the sense of in order to. It is referring to Romans 6:23, where Paul wrote that the wages of sin is death. Sin results in eternal death. For the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Galatians 5:19 through 21, now the works of the flesh, that's the old sin nature, are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. In case you're not aware of it, all four of those terms have to do with immorality. And then comes idolatry. You always find idolatry when you have immorality, and vice versa. You have immorality, you have idolatry. They go hand in hand. There's a group of people out in the Western United States that supposedly have family values, but in their city, all kinds of immorality exists among them. It's because of what they're worshiping. They're worshiping a Jesus who is not the Jesus of the Bible. You can talk all you want about the values. I lived there. I understand. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation, meaning a good lifestyle, his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, boast not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish, demonic. For where envying and strife is, there's confusion and every evil work. That's from James 3:13 through 16. Verse 6 goes on in Romans 7. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Verse 6 is continuing the explanation of verse 4 begun in verse 5, whereas in verse 5, the law stirred up the sinful passions which ended in death. In verse 6, we are taught that we have been set free from the law. And of course, this has enabled us to serve God in newness of spirit. Not only are we dead to the law by the body of Christ, that we are now married to Christ and that we should bring forth fruit unto God, but we also see that we were delivered from the law. But now, we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held. But is introducing a contrast with what has been stated. Now is a strengthened form used for emphasis. You can't see that in English, but it's obvious in Greek. It is our former condition as unsaved people, which is being contrasted with our present condition as saved people. We are delivered. It's literally, we were delivered, but it has been translated properly, I might add, in a way which emphasizes the result of its action. It means we have been released from an association with the law, or we have no more to do with the law as a result of our having been delivered or released. We are now in a state of having been delivered from the law. Indicates what we've been delivered or released from. That being dead wherein we were held is a what we call a participial phrase, which is used in a causal sense. And it means because or since we died to what we were held by. Not only do we see that we are dead to the law by the body of Christ, that we are now married to Christ, that we should bring forth fruit unto God, and that we were delivered from the law, but we also see that we should serve in newness of spirit rather than in the oldness of the letter. That suggests an intended result, so that we should serve means we might serve as slaves. In newness of spirit would be in newness produced by the Holy Spirit, or it could be, if you want, in a new spirit, which of course came because of the Holy Spirit. Believers are now able to serve God as slaves in newness of spirit because we've been set free from the law. In other words, we are enabled to live our lives for the Lord, whereas previously we could not. And not indicates that a change has been made from the way things were before we were saved. Not in the oldness of the letter means not under the law. So inasmuch as believers are now married to the Lord Jesus Christ, we should be seeking to please the Lord in all things, just like a wife should seek to please her husband. Of course, a husband should also seek to please his wife, but we're pictured here as the bride, and Christ is pictured as the husband. In 1 Corinthians 7:32 through 34, which we've looked at recently in our evening service, he says, I would have you without carefulness, meaning without concern. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, how she may be both holy in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world. Now, that's not in a bad sense, but she's caring for how she may please her husband. And isn't that what God wants us to do, is seek to be pleasing to the Lord? I read about it in 2 Corinthians 5:9, wherefore we labor, which means we make it our aim in life, that whether present or absent, present here or absent from here, or present in heaven and absent from here, it's not clear which way it's to be taken, but the idea is when we're ready to go to be with the Lord and we're still here, that we may be accepted, meaning well-pleasing to him. Same thing is taught in Romans 12:1-2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable. That word means well-pleasing unto God, which is your reasonable service. It means this is how you begin to worship the Lord, by giving your life to him as a sacrifice, a holy sacrifice, a pleasing sacrifice. And be not conformed to this world. Stop being conformed to this world, but be in the process of being transformed by the renewing of your mind. You reprogram your thinking by studying the scriptures, that ye may prove, or that you might demonstrate, what is that good and acceptable or well-pleasing and perfect will of God. Well, we've come to the end of our message, brief though it seems to me to be. And yet the clock says I'm right on time, so I guess it's all right. Must be because the ladies sang so long this morning. No, they did well, didn't they? Now I'm going to have to ask you a question as we have now concluded. We're about to pray, but before I lose your attention, I want to ask you, how many of you prefer the blanks that you have to fill in? Raise your hand. Okay, how many of you prefer the way it is now? Same group, half and half. All right, so that tells you what you do next time there, Alan. All right, let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the privilege of studying the Word of God, and help us to know it and understand it and live according to it. Meet the needs of these dear folks. Thank you for doing it in advance. In Jesus' name, amen.